Braxton, where are you employed?
I work in the Navy.
Yeah, just go ahead. They'll get you on.
I'm in the Navy.
In the Navy. Do you do anything in the Navy?
I'm an operations specialist.
Oh, okay, great. Great. Every time I see a picture of you, you're in fire gear. I know you know what you're doing, so I mean that makes me feel better. Ashley, where do you work? What?
I actually work here in the preschool office.
Preschool office in our church. That's pretty exciting. Now, let's get to some good stuff. Where are y'all from?
Alabama.
Where?
Alabama.
Alabama. Okay, that's kind of like Georgia, right?
No.
No? No. Okay, all right. Very good. Now, y'all have been married since 2011. 2011? Okay, so about 8 years, moving on to 9 years. You know, just yesterday, right?
Yes.
Yeah, just like yesterday. So every marriage, you know, there are things that you have to figure out, right? Things that you have to figure out how you get rid, handle it, how you communicate, how you work through it. And my understanding is that even though you're both from Alabama, you have a big difference related to Alabama. Braxton, who's your favorite college football team?
The University of Alabama.
Ah, okay. And who's your favorite college football team?
War Eagle, Auburn.
Auburn. Okay, so for those of you who don't understand, this in Virginia, this doesn't sound like a big deal. You know, Virginia and Virginia Tech folks, they make nice to each other. They don't make nice to each other in Alabama. Okay, they don't, the Bama and the Auburn folks, they don't like each other that much. How have y'all worked this out?
We don't watch football together.
Okay, all right, that works out well. That pretty fair? That pretty much what happens? Yeah, okay, gotcha. Gotcha. Well, okay, we're not going to get into that one anymore. So, y'all been married toward 9 years. Braxton, how did y'all meet?
I met Ashley at Wallace State Community College.
All right, what'd you think of her when you saw her?
Hey, I might want to get to know her.
Might want to get to know her. Okay, so y'all met there, and Ashley, he says he thought he might want to get to know you, so he eventually comes up to you and starts talking, and I guess he eventually asks you out. How's that go?
Not very well for him.
Like, how bad was it?
I turned him down multiple times.
Like, multiple times?
Like, for 2 months straight.
Wow. Why'd you turn him? I mean, how could y'all turn this guy down? I mean, remarkable guy. I mean, how could you turn him? What was the story here?
We're 4 years difference in our age. I was actually fixing to leave our community college and move on to my four-year university, and he had just graduated high school and was just starting, and he was a baby, and he was a jerk, and I didn't want to have anything to do with him.
Gotcha. And so this one here is who you wanted to go out with, so you kept asking. What made you keep asking? I mean, she tells you no once, she tells you no twice, she tells you no three times, and you kept asking. What made you keep asking her?
At this point, I wanted to prove a point, and I was stubborn.
So we have a lot of determination going on here, and you were determined to tell him no. Mm-hmm. You were determined to get her to say yes. What made you finally say yes?
I thought if I gave him a chance, he'd leave me alone.
Okay.
Needless to say, it did not work that way.
So you gave him a chance, and he wowed you.
He did. He was not the jerk that I thought he was going to be.
Nice job.
He turned out to be actually a pretty nice guy.
That works out well. Okay, good. Well, I mean, with that kind of romance in your love story, it's hard to imagine what comes next. But I know one of the tough times in any relationship, or at least one of the scary times, is the first time. I mean, I remember, Braxton, the first time you go and you meet the girl's father and mom. You know, that can get kind of scary. So, how did it go the first time you met Ashley's folks?
Meeting her mom was not that bad, but the day I met her father, I didn't make it past the front door.
Did you do something, or what's the...
No, my father-in-law is very old school when it comes to how guys act and dress, and it might surprise a lot of people. I used to have earrings in, and my father-in-law especially hated that, and I forgot that I had them in. So when I walked up, he pretty much said, you can take those out of your ears or you can leave. So I left. I went back and took them out, and I came back and he said, oh, you're still here.
Nice. So Ashley, I just have to know, is your dad this way with just Braxton, or was he this way with Any other guys? Okay. So it wasn't just you. Okay.
No. My dad is your typical Southern father. Him and my brother both have been known to be shining their guns when I brung a boyfriend or a guy home to the house to take me out.
Now, for all of you who ever had these stereotypes about people that live in Alabama, this really
yes,
happened.
It really happened.
It really happened. Okay.
It was my life.
It was your life. Okay. All right. So you made it. You finally made it in the door. You finally made it through. And then we had a wedding picture of y'all too somewhere. We got another wedding. Look at that. So y'all made it. Y'all made it to this point, and y'all are happy. You have two wonderful girls. Wonderful folks, both of you. Braxton, what kind of advice would you give people for dealing with rejection? Because you kept going, man. You kept making it work. You kept saying, none of this. This is, she's for me. She's the one. What kind of advice would you give people dealing with rejection?
Pretty much don't let life get in the way. Don't let barriers keep you from what you want. What they tell us in the Navy is pretty much keep your head down and keep your feet moving. So, yeah, don't let people tell you no.
Ashley, do you have any advice for someone who rejects the fellow that they're going to marry for 2 months in a row? Any advice? Any final words?
Possibly give them a chance. You never know when you might find your diamond. They're not always what they seem.
So by diamond, you mean your diamond in the rough. Yes. Is that what you're saying? Okay. Fantastic. Y'all give them a hand. Isn't that great? Thank y'all. Thanks. So the conversation today, yes, I know we've mentioned that we're talking about Valentine's Day a little bit, but that's not really what we're talking about. We're talking about Jesus in Luke chapter 4, starting with verse 22. And last week, we were in this chapter, and Jesus was home in Nazareth, and he was having a good time. He read the scriptures from Isaiah, and he read the scriptures of today, I've come to proclaim good news to the captives, to proclaim release to the oppressed, freedom for those who are blind. He's come to proclaim freedom and a new life for all kinds of people, and it's all going well. But this week, everything goes downhill. This week, Jesus experiences massive rejection in his hometown. He experiences a level of rejection that you would not think possible in this kind of a scenario. So we're going to get to this, and I want us to read this text together, because this first rejection of Jesus is not the only rejection that Jesus experiences. As a matter of fact, a big piece of the story of Jesus is a theme of rejection. We don't like to think about that theme. We like to think about Jesus' love and mercy and his healing and his goodness and his challenging religious leaders and those in authority. And we like to think about Jesus dying on the cross for our sin, which in itself occurs because of rejection. But a big piece of the story of Jesus is the rejection of his message by people who, frankly, should have got it, should have understood it. So let's read this together. We're going to be looking at Luke 4. And we're going to go back to verse 22 just to make sure we get into this. Jesus is preaching. He's been teaching from the scroll of Isaiah. And it says in verse 22, "All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' He said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me the proverb, Doctor, cure yourself, and you will say, Do now in your hometown the things that we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' And Jesus said, 'Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine in all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, except to a widow in Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except for Naaman the Syrian. When they heard this, all the synagogue was filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way." Obviously, the rejection that Jesus experiences in Nazareth does not have the same happy ending that the rejection Braxton experienced with Ashley had. Rejection is a big part of the Jesus story, and it's rejection from the very people that should have heard his story and celebrated it the most. So I want us to talk about the anatomy of Nazareth's rejection of Jesus. There are three pieces to this rejection that I want to make sure that we understand. The first thing is the people of Nazareth rejected Jesus because they were unwilling to change their expectations. The people of Nazareth rejected Jesus because they were unwilling to change their expectations. Now, Luke tells us only a bit of this story. Mark and Matthew, they give us more background to what has happened, because there's this verse in that text that we just read that says, "Do for us here in Nazareth what you did for the folks in Capernaum." So obviously there's backstory here that we don't know. But what we know from Matthew and Mark is that Jesus spent his initial days of teaching in the town of Capernaum and around that area. He spent time teaching with authority, and he also spent time healing people and doing other miracles in front of people. So they have heard these stories in Nazareth. And you've got two groups in this crowd in Nazareth. One group is the group that's saying, you know what? We've heard all the stuff about Jesus. We've heard all about his great teaching. We've heard all about the miracles that he's done. But you know what? Really? This is just Joseph's son. I don't care all that stuff we've heard. Unless he does some of that stuff here, I'm not going to believe it's the truth about him. This is Joseph's son, for crying out loud. I went to high school with him. He's just a carpenter. This is just some guy in the middle of his midlife crisis who went and learned how to talk, and he's come back and he's teaching in his home synagogue. This, until he does some miraculous signs, I'm not about to believe that this common, regular guy is anything more than just one of us. Now, there's another group in the synagogue that says, hey, we believe that Jesus is doing these things. We have heard it. I have a cousin over there in Capernaum, and he saw it with his own eyes, so we believe it, but we're actually a little miffed that Jesus started all of that ministry, started all of that healing, all those miracles, that he started that over there. He ought to be taking care of his own people first, and that means the people of Nazareth. So they were glad that Jesus had come back, because now he could do these miracles and do his teaching and do all these extraordinary things in Nazareth around his own people. And that meant that now in Nazareth, they would have their ace in the hole, if you will. All the other towns might have some other things that were special about them, but they would have Jesus, the one who would heal all of their diseases, the ones who would take care of all their problems. They had something no other town would have. So they foresaw the day where Jesus, now that he's come back, will be the one who will take care of their needs, who will take care of what's happening, who will do for them what they want done. They have an expectation that now that Jesus has come and is proclaiming the kingdom of God, that now he will take care of his own people. And he'll stay there and he'll live his life, and all of Nazareth will live happily ever after, because Jesus will be there to take care of their needs. This explains the first words of Jesus' response in the text. The proverb, physician, heal yourself, and do for us now, Jesus, what you've done for the people of Capernaum. Interesting. Jesus does no miracles in his hometown. He doesn't heal anybody in Nazareth, in spite of what he's already done in Capernaum. As a matter of fact, he brings them a message that says, you know what, actually, this grace that has been poured out, that God has poured out in my life for people, for the Jewish nation, this grace is not just bound by the town limits of Nazareth. This grace belongs to everybody. He dares to tell them that God's mission is not about them. That God's mission is not to make them happy and not to make them comfortable and not to pander to their own desires or their own wants. He dares further to tell the people of Nazareth that God's mission is not just about Nazareth, it's not just about people who are Jewish. Rather, God's mission is for all people. Jesus blows apart their narrow expectations, and he does it in a very provocative fashion. He doesn't try to cushion the blow. He doesn't try to soften it at all. Which leads us to some important conclusions. If you and I think that following Jesus is about Jesus falling into line with what we want him to do, then you're going to have a real problem as we go through the book of Luke. Jesus does not conform his message to our expectations. Instead, we are called to jettison our expectations and follow Jesus. Friends, all too often, we try and create someone who's going to take care of all of our needs. We try and create someone and have expectations for someone who is going to do things our way. We try and have expectations for him as the one who is going to sanction our way is the way everyone else should do things. That's not what Jesus does. Far too many American Christians claim to follow Jesus, but in reality, they have created a false persona of Jesus that excuses and endorses their own sin and prejudice. Jesus challenges sinners, religious and non-religious alike, to throw away their false expectations of fulfillment and instead follow Jesus fully. Interestingly enough, I don't know about in your life, but when Jesus starts talking to me about my sin, about areas where I need to grow, about convictions that I need to wrestle with, or about something that is wrong with me, it rarely feels like Jesus is walking with me and talking with me and telling me that I am his own. It rarely feels like there of the joy we share as we tarry there. When Jesus challenges me about broken places in my life, he comes face to face and he calls me out. And he points out the broken places and says, these are areas that need to be addressed and confessed so that we can go and become who you were called to be as my follower. Expectation-challenging conversations with Jesus are convicting, jolting, emphatic, and on occasion, they are even caustic. Jesus knows setting false expectations for him can hide serious sin, just like it did in Nazareth. If we want to follow Jesus, friends, we've got to leave our expectations at the door, because Jesus is not the servant of what we want. Jesus is not the servant of our expectations. We are the ones who follow Jesus, and he sets our expectations. If you expect Jesus to simply be your healing, comforting buddy who somehow always agrees with you and always agrees with the people that you like, then you're not following Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible. Instead, you're following what the 80s rock band Depeche Mode called your own personal Jesus, someone that we create ourselves, rather than the Jesus that the Bible proclaims to us. Nazareth rejected Jesus because they were unwilling to change their expectations of what God was like for them. The people of Nazareth also rejected Jesus because they were unwilling to embrace the full message of God's grace. Some of these stories here, this passage gets a little tricky because there are a couple of references to the Old Testament that are a little bit obscure. And if you didn't grow up with the Bible, didn't grow up with the Old Testament, this stuff can sound fairly weird. So let me see if I can unpack it just a little bit. Jesus talks about some of the words of the prophet. He talks about Elijah and he talks about Elisha, two different prophets. Just a couple of consonant difference there, but two different prophets. Now, let's understand something about what a prophet is. We often think of a prophet as someone who tells the future, who gives us an insight, gives us some clarity about future events. That's not what a prophet in the Old Testament, not what the prophet John the Baptist, and not what Jesus does in terms of Israel's prophetic tradition. That's not what happens. Jesus is not foretelling the future. Prophets in Israel did not foretell the future. What they did is they heard a word from the Lord, and then they went and spoke that word to who God told them to speak it to. They went, whatever God told them to say, they went and said. They proclaimed the word of the Lord. That's why they would say, thus says the Lord, and they proclaimed that word. So prophets were not, they were not foretellers of the future. They were forthtellers of God's truth. They spoke forth the truth of God. Now, sometimes that truth of God had something to do with something that was going to happen in the future. But it was not their purpose, their vocation, was not to give predictions about the future. Their purpose was to call God's people back to life with God by speaking truth to the people, the truth that God gave them. They were forthtellers of God's word. So then Jesus says, you know, folks in Nazareth, let me remind you of how things worked back in the old days. Back in the old days, the people of Israel had gotten so wicked, had gone so far from God, that God shut the heavens for 3.5 years and it didn't rain at all. And there was a prophet named Elijah. And in order to give relief to that prophet, God sent him to a widow, the widow of Zarephath in Sidon. And that widow showed great faith. That widow was able to provide for Elijah through the power of God. And they became had built such a powerful relationship that God did wonders and miracles in front of this widow. Such a miracle, in fact, that when her son died, God used Elijah to raise that son from the dead. That's the story of what happens with the widow at Zarephath. And one day, she claims this, our text tells us. And by the way, if you want to read this yourself, it's in 1 Kings 17:7 through 24. You may want to write that down to do some of your own study later on. This widow says, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. This woman proclaimed that God had spoken through Elijah and that God alone was God. This woman who'd seen the miraculous work of God in her own life and in the life of her son. She had seen God do miracles through this prophet. This woman was a foreigner. This woman was not a part of the nation of Israel. Jesus is pointing out to the crowd in Nazareth, hey, you remember that time in our history where all of our people rebelled against God and the only one in the story of Elijah that followed and did what God said was the foreign widow from Zarephath? You remember that? And God actually did his miracles in front of the foreigner. And foreigner didn't just mean one who lived outside of the physical boundaries of Judah's territory. It meant one who was outside the boundaries of God's people, of Judaism as a whole. So it was both a physical boundary and an emotional boundary. It was a boundary of geography and a boundary of belief. She was a foreigner in both cases. About that time, the people are beginning to rumble, but Jesus doesn't stop. He says, oh, and by the way, you remember during the time of Elisha the prophet? This is in 2 Kings chapter 5, if you want to read it on your own. Remember the time during Elisha the prophet? Israel had gone through all of their wickedness. God had provided them with, life, had provided them with protection, and provided them with everything. Their response to him was to worship idols and to ignore the poor and to be unjust and to crave money and crave their own way rather than crave God's way. So he gave them over to the nation of Aram, modern-day Syria. And the armies of Aram came and overran vast portions of Israel. During this time, there's a Syrian, a man of Aram named Naaman, who has leprosy. And he comes to Elisha, the prophet of God, and asks for healing. And Elisha says, go wash 7 times in the Jordan River and you will be healed. And Naaman, well, he whines and gripes about it a little bit. The Jordan is kind of dirty. But he said, okay, fine. He goes and washes 7 times and he's healed of his leprosy. And this man from Syria, This man whose people had oppressed the Israelites came back to Elijah and says, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." Here's the kicker. This man, Naaman, was not only a foreigner, he was the commander of the Syrian armies that had overrun the people of Israel. He's one of their most hated enemies. He's one of the ones that would have been at the top of their most wanted list. And he is the one who is cleansed and comes and says, "Now I know there is no God in the world except for the God of Israel." This foreigner, this enemy, he is the one who God cleanses. He is the one who God heals. That's twice Jesus in front of Nazareth says that God's people think they are special, even though foreigners and non-believers have actually obeyed God's prophets better than they have. And Jesus looks out across the congregation of his friends and his relatives and acquaintances that he grew up with, and he says, "Friends, relatives, acquaintances, you do not have a preferred position with God. The mission I proclaim does not belong to you. It belongs to everyone." Indeed, God's mission of love has always belonged to everyone, including the Syrian general that attacked us. No wonder they got angry. People love to talk about God's tremendous grace and love, but deep down, it frustrates us. It frustrates us when we realize that God loves persons who never go to church as much as God loves the ones who are present nearly every week. It frustrates us when we realize that God loves Russians, Iranians, and North Koreans just as much as he does Americans. It makes us mad when we realize that God loves Bernie Sanders and his followers just as much as he loves Donald Trump and his followers. Because you see, what we want to do as Christians is we want to say God loves us and God loves the ones that have done it right, and God is mad and angry and hates the ones that have done it wrong. Folks, that's not biblical. God loves people and offers every human being an invitation to follow him and to give their lives to him and find love and grace and hope in relationship with Jesus Christ. The thing is, it frustrates us whenever we tell God how mad he should be at others for their sin, and he lovingly and firmly insists on addressing our sin instead. What if we really became as concerned with our sin as we were about the sins of others? What if we really became as concerned about grace for others as we were about insisting grace for ourselves? Grace is never as comfortable as we think it is, because grace is undeserved for everyone. Unfortunately, most Christians are only good at selective grace. Forgiveness offered only for people like them and who meet their standards. Most Christians, if we're honest, most of us carry a sin list in our head and in our heart. And we put people on that sin list that we don't like, that disagree with us, or that have done things that we consider especially awful. And we become very adept at pointing out the sins that are listed on that sin list. And the more adept we become at pointing out the sins on the sin list, the less adept we are at noticing our own sin. The less adept we are at noticing our own need for grace. The less adept we become at offering forgiveness to people on our list because we know that we need forgiveness as well. Friends, God has one list. And that list is titled, People I Love. And God invites everyone on that list into relationship with Him. Now it's up to us to choose. God's not going to force anyone to choose to follow Him or embrace Him. He gives us that choice. But whether or not you are loved, that is not up for debate. Regardless of who you are, regardless of where you are, regardless for what you've done, regardless of what boundary line you were born in, what language you speak, what party you vote for, you are loved. And you are precious to God. And more than anything, God longs to see you come to Him and join in relationship with Him and start life anew. What we have grown adept at as Christians is we've grown adept at looking at the world and judging for ourselves who doesn't belong with God. And we've forgotten that actually that's God's job, not ours. People have begun to equate us with judgmentalism when they should equate us with grace, and that is tragic. Because, friends, if we've missed grace, we've missed the whole point. We've missed the whole point of what God called us to do. Be ones who extend love and grace into the world so that people might choose to accept God's invitation. The people of Nazareth, they rejected this message. They rejected this kind of all-inclusive grace that gives everybody the opportunity to come back to God. Sadly, so do we. Just look at the American church. So do we. Finally, the people of Nazareth rejected Jesus because resentment was easier to embrace than the truth about themselves. These folks got so angry, they threw Jesus. They tried to throw Jesus off a cliff. Think about this for a second. Can you ever imagine people getting that angry in church? No, of course not. They're in a church congregational setting and they get so angry that they want to throw them off the cliff. It's a good thing people in churches don't get angry. I've heard people in churches argue over some really stupid stuff. I mean, gracious, how much eternal life do we really have to talk about when it comes to the carpet color? Is God really, really concerned when we read about Him coming to seek and save the lost? Is He really concerned with whether or not Wednesday night supper costs 50 cents more? I heard that was one of our biggest fights as a church a few years ago from people who were there. It was before my time. It's amazing how angry people can get in the name of following Jesus. It's amazing what they can do to one another. These folks in Nazareth, they got so angry about having their preferences challenged about Jesus, daring to suggest that God's release was for the oppressed and not just for them. They got so angry that Jesus suggested that foreigners outside their boundaries were welcome to the table of Jesus. They got so angry, they tried to kill Him. Think about it. Think about this. Jesus, third grade teacher, the girl He took to the prom, the friends He hung out with after a hard day's work, His cousins, His step-siblings, all the ones who raised Him, His mailman, everyone in the town of Nazareth that He grew up with, the folks He delivered newspapers to, all those folks turned around and tried to throw Him on the rocks and kill Him. His words about reckless grace so incensed the crowd that they tried to commit murder. What if they had listened? What if they had listened to Jesus? What if they had allowed the Holy Spirit of God to search their hearts and reveal the truth of their inner thoughts? What if they had opened their minds and hearts to the hard truth that they really only loved good news for the poor when the good news was for them? What if they had really opened their minds and hearts And like Peter's preaching Acts 2, what if they'd been cut to the heart by the words of Jesus and said, Jesus, what do we do now? Friends, hear me. The simple truth about all of us is we would rather get angry at people we don't like than love them. Furthermore, we would rather explode with fury at someone who calls out our hate than address our lack of love. We would rather get angry at people we don't like than love them. It's so much easier. And we feel so much more righteous about it. But friends, it's not God's way. And if you were one who follows the way of Jesus, we somehow, by the power of Jesus Christ, have got to resist and live a better path. Unfortunately, churches in our culture have gotten much better at throwing people on the rocks than we've gotten at loving them toward Jesus. What if it's possible that God is active in our culture? And that He's just as active, if not more active, out among the foreigners and the ones that we derisively call pagans than He is in our own churches? That's what Jesus said in Nazareth. What if God is more active and more at work in the lives of those outside the churches than He is inside the pews? That's what Jesus preached. And rather than hear those words as a call to examine themselves, they rebelled and tried to silence His voice, rather than look at the inside of their own hearts and the motivations behind their choices. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Because seriously, friends, we can spend our lives as a church thinking that God is here and loves us more than everybody else, and spend our time thinking that we are special, and spend our time thinking that our main job here as a church is to make each other happy and to make sure we all get the right spaces in the sanctuary, to make sure we all get the right programs that meet our needs, and to make sure that the preacher wears what we want him to wear and says what we want him to say, and make sure that the music sounds like we want it to sound like, and make sure that the decorations look like we want them to look like. We can spend all of our time doing all those things, and we can let the whole world die and go to hell right outside, and we will be judged for not lifting one finger to do anything about it. Well, we can take these words of Jesus seriously. And we can say, God, show me where my love is not pure. Show me where my calling to grace is selfish. Show me where I have used you as someone to simply solidify my own preferences. And open me, Jesus. Open me to the call of grace for all the world. Because, friends, grace costs. If you get serious and I get serious about truly being a person of grace, a person of love, if you get and I get serious about modeling grace and love, we are going to face rejection. Jesus did. We're no different. You ought to be willing to face rejection even from friends and family who refuse to believe the full breadth of Jesus' calling to love. After all, following Jesus means living in love and calling out behavior, attitude, structures, and systems that are unjust and unloving. That's what the prophets did. That's what Jesus did. And in nearly every case, rejection was their reward. Why on earth would we join up for something where rejection is what's coming when there's easier ways? Because, friends, the way of love is the way of Jesus. And at the end of the day, I'd rather be rejected by people and walk with Jesus than to walk with people and be disconnected and rejected by Jesus himself. We have to choose. It's time to be courageous, church. Maya Angelou once wrote, "Have enough courage to trust love one more time. And always." Join me, friends, in being willing to be rejected, all for the sake of growing deeper and deeper into love. Lord Jesus, convict us. Open our eyes. Open our hearts to your word and teach us. Challenge us, Lord, not to make our faith about the things that don't matter, but to make our faith about growing deeper in love with you and in love with others. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Our teenagers are going to lead us, our youth praise team are going to lead us in one more closing song of worship. But as they sing and as we sing and join,